As we turn over in the Word of God, we have two Old Testament readings. The first we'll find in Genesis chapter 6, the first 8 verses. And turning from there over to the prophecy of Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, verse 5 down to verse 10. Congregation of God's people, for the believer to lay hold of this comfort, however, to live and die happily in it, he must first know something, and it's something very important. He must first know something of who he is and what he's like. He must know how great his sins and misery are. And that seems strange to us, doesn't it? Comfort is not something that I can experience when everything is going well for me. No, I can experience comfort only when I'm in trouble in some way. That's, you see, the context for comfort. There has to be trouble in order for one to be comforted. I can experience comfort only when I confront my troubles and know with assurance that they're being dealt with effectively. Of course, if I face my troubles, if I learn how bad they really are and then discover that there's nothing that can be done about them, well, that doesn't lead to any kind of comfort at all, only horror and despair. The secret of comfort and of its component parts, peace and joy and hope, the secret is that for all my troubles, I need to know that there is an answer. I need to know that there is a solution. I need to know that there's light at the end of the tunnel and that I'm going to be helped with all the help that I need all along the way. So then, despite how great my sins and misery may be and are, the fact that I'm delivered from them, the fact that I know beyond all doubt, in fact, that the Lord is providing for me and will continue to provide, that he will never leave me nor forsake me, but will see me through to the very end until at last he calls me home to glory. This is a comfort that is of immeasurable blessing to my soul. Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, said the apostle to the Christians in Rome. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The fact that God so loved us that he sent his own son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and he offered him up upon the cross. Now, if he did that, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Moreover, this comfort is given to us, believer, with God's own guarantee. Ephesians 1, verses 13, and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, the down payment for all that is yet to come, until the redemption of the purchased possession. It's the best guarantee that there could possibly be, because for God giving us the Holy Spirit, he's giving us a foretaste of heaven itself. It's wonderful that the Lord God has given us his word of promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's wonderful, too, that he's given us the sacraments to confirm all these promises to us and to all his people everywhere. But, oh, beloved, on top of everything else, let's not forget, God has also given us this guarantee. It's a very personal guarantee. The Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God's own children. Suddenly, as we think of all those things, suddenly everything changes, doesn't it? Suddenly, knowing about this great deliverance, the comfort that might be derived from it, it doesn't seem at all absurd anymore for me to consider my sins in misery, does it? Or to learn how great they really are. Indeed, I realize that this is something that I need to learn first. This must come right at the beginning. I need to learn how great my sins and misery are in order to appreciate the deliverance, in order to appreciate how gracious and undeserved this deliverance is, and therefore how thankful I ought to be for it. The law of God, of course, is the Ten Commandments, primarily, but not exclusively. The law of God, his moral law, is God's holy will for us. It's the standard by which he will judge all men at the end of the world. However, the expanded version of this law, including both the commandment and the commentary itself is very important, is the rest of the Bible. Indeed, it's the whole Bible. In that sense, the whole Bible is the law of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, the Bible says, and is therefore profitable. Profitable for what? We're told. Profitable for instruction in righteousness. The whole Bible is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to the bad news of sin and death and hell, the Bible also gives us the good news of Christ, his kingdom, his righteousness. Yet even there, what is the gospel for? Have you ever thought about that? What really is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, for? To what end has God given us the gospel? Well, he tells us that we might have and keep his law. Make disciples of all nations, said Jesus, teaching them to observe what? All things that I have commanded you. Now, beloved, it's very important we understand this. God has given us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, not simply to get us to heaven, but first and foremost to make us holy, to make us like Christ himself, that we might be as eager as the Lord Jesus Christ is to serve and please our Heavenly Father. No matter where we go in the scriptures then, we can't get away from the law of God. Now from this we might conclude perhaps that all we really need then is the law. That if we know God's will, we will surely do it. Oh, but if that's what we think, we couldn't be more wrong. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's our problem right there. It's the law of God that points out what it is we're really like. And every time we turn back to the law, we see it again. I constantly fall short of the glory of God. And that's what the law teaches me. God didn't give us his law that we might thereby straighten ourselves out and endeavor to keep it. He gave us the law rather to show us what sinners we are. He gave us the law to show us how utterly unable we are to straighten ourselves out. He gave us the law to show us how much we need Christ, that one and only provision that he's made for lost souls like us. The law came by Moses. Ah, but the law can't save us. It was never intended to save us. It could only tell us, until we are saved, how much we need to be saved. That our carnal minds are hostile toward God and that they're not subject to his law, nor can they be, the Bible says. The law came by Moses, the scriptures tell us. The grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Ah, that's what we need. The law is our problem, but grace and truth is the solution to the problem. The law tells us how much we need that grace, the grace of God and the gospel. The law tells us how much we need that truth, the truth which makes us free in Christ to serve the Lord eagerly and faithfully. The law tells us how much we need this Christ and what he alone can give us. For all that we can do, apart from Christ, that's all the law can do. It can only condemn us. It can only tell us what is so very wrong. And this is why the Catechism says, from where do you know your misery? It's out of the law of God. That's where we learn about it. Don't bother looking anywhere else. You're not going to see it there. It's in the law of God that we find that. Oh, it's a sad and sorry tale the law has to tell us about ourselves. There's no good news there. It tells us that God's standard for us is so high, it's so exacting, that we in our fallen state don't have a hope. We don't have a single hope of keeping the law. And that even trying to win God's favor this way, trying to win God's favor by keeping the law as if we could, is to increase our guilt, is to provoke his fierce wrath against us. It's like finding ourselves in a hole, and then we start digging. We only make it worse. The Bible is the expanded version of the moral law, as I say. And here in this summary that we find in Matthew 22, we have the shortened version. However, we need to be very careful when we speak of these verses as the shortened version of the law. While it may be an abridgment, it is in no way reduces the demands of the law. It doesn't set any of the commandments aside. It doesn't lower the standard to make any of them easier. Now, this summary that the Lord has given us here in Matthew chapter 22 is what the Ten Commandments have always been about. Loving God and loving our neighbor. Not one or the other, but both. If anything, in fact, because of its deliberate focus on love, this summary shows us once and for all that the commandments are not about outward action only. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and so on. But they have to do as well and primarily with our inward state, what we're like on the inside, our thoughts, desires, and intentions. You know, someone might seek to straighten himself up on the outside, but that will never affect how he is on the inside. But on the other hand, if he's right with God on the inside, he will be determined to make sure that he's right with God on the outside. J.C. Ryle wrote of this summary of our Lord in Matthew 22. Ryle wrote, and I quote, "How striking is our Lord's description of the feeling with which we ought to regard both God and our neighbor. We're not merely to obey the one and to abstain from injuring the other. In both cases, we're to give far more than this. We're to give love, the strongest of all affections and the most comprehensive. A rule like this includes everything. It makes all petty details unnecessary. Nothing will be intentionally lacking where there is love." Let me emphasize that last sentence particularly. Nothing will be intentionally lacking where there is love. How, in fact, could a holy God, who has a purer eyes than to behold iniquity, how could he permit anything less than this? Or demand righteousness on the outside, but not demand righteousness on the inside? Of course, only the believer, only someone who is made new in Christ Jesus, inside and out, will want to love God and his neighbor. And yet even he, even the believer, the ransomed soul with fruit unto holiness, he too is made painfully aware constantly, isn't he? In his own life, day by day, he's made painfully aware just how far short he comes himself of the mark. Again, Bishop Ryle writes, "Happy is the man who strives to frame his life according to these rules, loving God and one's neighbor, and who uses them to try every difficulty of conscience that happens to besiege us as to right and wrong. From this standard of duty, we learn how great is the need in which we all stand of the atonement and mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is anyone who can say that he has perfectly loved God and perfectly loved man? Where is the person who must not plead guilty when tried by such a law as this? The man who has the clearest view of God's requirements will have the highest sense of the value of Christ's atoning blood. The more the believer looks into the law of God and begins to appreciate more than ever before just what is required of him, how responsible he is before a righteous God, he begins to appreciate more and more how much he needs Christ and is totally dependent upon not what he does, but upon the finished work of Christ, that he might be right with God. His total depravity, the fact that he's corrupt at the very core of his being, pulls him that way. It all goes in that one direction. Genesis 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What a depressing thing. But we need to realize that when man fell into sin, he didn't just fall a little bit. He fell all the way to the bottom. And it's expressed here so that as God looks at men, as he looks at those who are on their own, trying to fend for themselves, trying to do what is right in their own eyes, and they have no idea what they're doing, what he sees is that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Isaiah 64, verse 6, "We're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." The Apostle Paul, drawing here from several Old Testament scriptures in Romans 3, says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. There is no fear of God before their eyes." How many people there are who think that man is basically good? You know, it's a very common thing. People think that man is basically good. And that's really the push behind the present rise for socialism in our day. Why do people get into notions of socialism? Because they think the man is basically good. That everything is going to go well. We're going to try to help one another. Everybody's going to try to do his best. This is going to be a wonderful world that we create for ourselves. It's absolute nonsense. From beginning to end, the Word of God teaches that man is fundamentally and pervasively evil. That's not how man wants to see himself. But that's how he is. Paul said again, Romans 7, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, no good dwells, nothing. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 9, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. But, says Paul, and this is an important transition in his thinking, but he says, what things were gained to me when I was an unbeliever, and this is how I thought, these things I have counted, now that I'm a believer and see it in an altogether different light, these I've counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Unrecyclable garbage, good for nothing but to be thrown out, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, there are many passages I might have chosen to expose the corruption of man, because we see it all through the Bible, don't we? Doesn't matter where we turn, in the Old Testament or New Testament. But the one text that I have chosen, and I want us to look at very particularly, is Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And here we see it all. In a very short space, is very plainly, clearly stated. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let's break it down into its three essential parts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. First, the heart is deceitful above all things. Someone says, I don't believe that. I don't believe that the heart is deceitful above all things. Of course he doesn't. Why not? Because his own heart, which is deceitful above all things, has deceived him. That's why. That's why he doesn't believe it. Sometimes people ask me why, as a Christian, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I tell them that there are many reasons to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But the chief reason I believe it is that God himself has told us. God himself, in his Word, has told us that the Bible is his Word. He's told us in the Bible that the whole Bible, every scripture, is inspired and is therefore the Word of God. Well, but that's circular reasoning, somebody says. You believe the Bible because the Bible says that it's the Word of God? You're going to believe it for that reason? That's circular reasoning. Well, all right, I put it to him. What do you believe? Well, I don't believe what the Bible says, that's for sure. I believe he says what my own heart tells me. Why do you believe your heart? Why do you believe what your heart tells you? Because I know in my heart, I know my own heart assures me that this is what is true. Oh, but that's circular reasoning too, isn't it? I believe the Word of God because he tells me in his Word that that's what I'm to do. You believe your own heart because, well, your heart tells you that's what you're to do. How is that not circular reasoning? I'm doing that and you're doing it too. It's the same thing. The real difference between us, you and me, and it's a very significant difference between us, is that I believe someone who has proved himself repeatedly to tell only the truth. Not one of his prophecies all through the scriptures has ever failed to be fulfilled. Not one. Moreover, the ministry of those who wrote the scriptures, those holy men of God who spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit, was attested to by many signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What's more, Christ was seen many times in his resurrected body. Countless numbers of people saw him in his resurrected body, even once by a crowd of over 500 people. Now, some may question what they think those people saw and heard, and whether they really talked with Jesus. But those people themselves never questioned it. They knew very well what they had seen and heard. And many of them, like Paul, went on and risked their lives to preach the risen Christ to others. As I say, the Lord God of Israel has proved himself time and again, and in multiple ways he's proved himself. That what he tells us is only the truth. He tells us what is true and only what is true. Whereas what you believe, my friend, your own heart. I hate to say this, but your heart is a liar. It's lying to you constantly. And is deceitful above all things. Secondly, let's go on. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This part, desperately wicked, means that the heart is incurably sick. It's beyond repair. There's nothing you can do with it to make it better. It's hopeless. In Ezekiel 36, referring to the New Testament age, referring to the coming of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Lord said to his people, I will give you a new heart. I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Well, that's the way it is with hardened hearts, you see. They can be replaced, yes, by the grace of God. These hardened hearts can be replaced, but not restored. They're desperately wicked. Not even just wicked, they're desperately wicked. They're incurably sick. They're beyond repair. The Lord goes on in Ezekiel 36. Then he says, after I've given you a new heart, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. You will loathe yourselves. In other words, your new heart will convict you. Your new heart will make you ashamed of what it is that you've done. And you'll determine that you never want to go that way ever again. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever loathed yourself? In an age of self-esteem, when the theme song of pop psychology is love yourself, oh, look at me, aren't I great? God still tells us, you want a true view of yourself? You don't want to know what it is you're really like? Then you'll loathe yourself. You'll loathe yourself. He tells us that we would loathe ourselves for all our iniquities and abominations. Now, why is it that the Christian believes God? The Christian believes God and no longer believes the deception and wickedness of his own heart. Why is it? It's because he's been given this new heart. Because God has poured out his Spirit upon him, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who guides him into all truth, the Holy Spirit who bears witness to and with the Word of God. And every time the believer reads it, every time he studies it, every time he ponders it in his heart and goes over it line upon line and precept upon precept. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus. That is, they know my voice. They recognize my voice. And so what do? They follow me. Well, we don't follow perfectly, do we? We're still foolish sheep, after all. And we're very easily led astray. And yet what makes such a difference is that we know who the Good Shepherd is. We know his voice. We know whom to follow when he calls. But the unbeliever, not knowing the shepherd's voice, continues to follow the cruel dictates of his own desperately wicked heart. There is a way that seems right to a man, says Proverbs 16, verse 25. Yes, it seems right to him, and that's why he follows it. Whatever is right in his own eyes, he goes after it. But the end is the way of death. His end is the way of death. And as long as a man is pursuing his own deceitful, desperately wicked heart, he will never heed the call of God. He will never care for what God has to tell him because he thinks he's right and that's all he wants. And then the third thing I want you to notice from Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's a very important question. There's a sense in which to ask the question is already to answer it, isn't it? Who among men has any idea of the depths of his own depravity? How far he will go, left to his own devices. Many people, most people, think they know, perhaps. But again, that's their own wicked heart that is deceiving them. Corruption is blinding, you see. It won't let us face the truth even about ourselves. Someone says, oh, I wouldn't ever do this or that or the other thing. Oh, you know, there's certain things I would just never do. I'm just not capable of such a crime, such an abomination as that. How does he know? Until he's tempted, he doesn't know. The saintly John Bradford knew at least a little more than that. When seeing a convicted criminal being led away to the gallows, he said, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And he was right. He was exactly right. As I say, when man fell into sin, it's not as if we fell a little bit. Maybe some people fell a little more. No, we all fell to the bottom. And we must never think, any of us, that we're better than anybody else, because we're not. So whenever we see or read in the newspaper, perhaps, of some corrupt and vile deed that someone is engaged in, we too can say, there but for the grace of God, go I. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That is, to be accepted by all of us. Because there's no one among the fallen sons of Adam for whom this is not true. Now, what is this faithful saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And there it is, beloved. It's not just that we're one sinner among many, an equal among peers. No, until we actually come to that point in our life where we can see ourselves as the chief of sinners, worse than my neighbor, we don't actually have a biblical view of who we are. Aren't you glad, believer? Doesn't it delight your soul that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, and that he sought out you in particular? Aren't you so thankful for that today? Aren't you glad that the Father gave you a new heart, that he poured out his Holy Spirit upon you, that he made you willing in the day of his power, and drew you to Jesus that you might be found at last, no longer in the filthy rags of your own unrighteousness, but that you might be dressed instead in the unblemished, unspotted, perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And now, beloved, as God looks at his people, this is how he sees us. He sees us no longer as individuals running about, part of the mass of the population, the disobedient sons of Adam. No, he sees his people in Christ. And he loves you for Christ Jesus' sake. And he's pleased to pour out his favor upon you, not only now, but for all eternity. The best is yet to come. And it's all because of Christ.